children's church this time. We're finishing up a mini-series, as it were, three messages on mind games. Ideas we have, things that we think that aren't necessarily true. We looked at the idea last week that Thanksgiving is just a one-day-a-year holiday, when actually God wants us every day to be thinking gratitude towards Him. Today we're thinking about depression, holiday blues. Holidays are not necessarily happy days. Sometimes they're the hardest days. They can be sad and difficult. They can be distressing. They can even be depressing. Psychologists report that more people are depressed between Thanksgiving and Christmas than any other time of the year. There's an identified name for that phenomenon called SAD, seasonal affect disorder. One out of four people at this time of the year are depressed. Many reasons for that. Starts with isolation, of course. If you're given to be sort of an introvert and you just isolate yourself from other people, from the normal events of your life, well, it's no shock or surprise that if through that you're going to think and muse and contemplate what's bad in your life, what's terrible in your life more and more, and that's one of the causes. Certainly grief is a cause of that at this time of the year, first holiday without your husband, first Christmas without your child. That can send anyone into a tailspin of emotion. And then just the season itself. It's a dark time. It's a wet time. It's a cold and windy time. No flowers, no sunshine so many days at this time of the year, and that can affect any person. Matthew chapter 2 is part of the Christmas story that we're so familiar with. We're going to look at it from a slightly different perspective today, one that you might have not thought of at least recently. In verse 16 of chapter 2 of Matthew's gospel, it's the description of the wise men leaving Herod and not doing what he had wished for them to do, which was to send back word when they found the child. So Matthew records it this way for us. Chapter 2 and verse 16 says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because they are no more." Let's pray. King Jesus, we thank you for your word that it's applying in so many areas of our life, even in this area, that we sometimes segment away from you, think that you're no help, think that you're no aid to us. But Lord, you care for us, you love us, you gave yourself in suffering at the cross for each of us. Help us this day to understand the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, even in times that are dark and blue, distressing and despondent. Lord Jesus, be our peace. For it's in your precious name that we ask. Amen. Jesus at this time is around 2 years old. When the wise men come, I don't want to make you ladies mad this morning, but when you set up your little figurines for your nativity scene, the wise men don't belong with the shepherds. The wise men didn't come that first night of Jesus' birth. As the text here says, they came up to 2 years later. They saw the toddler Jesus, as we'll see next week, when he was residing in a house with Mary and with Joseph there in Bethlehem. So that's where the wise men come, not to a manger scene. They come to see the child Jesus. Herod the Great at this time basically is a maniac. He is paranoid for his power, and when he hears, as we know in Matthew's gospel, that there is born one who is king of the Jews, he does not want Jesus to grow up and to take his throne, so he puts out this order, this maniacal, evil order to slaughter these children. This is the slaughter of the innocents, as it's been come to know. The biblical portrayal here of Herod is perfectly in keeping with the Herod of secular history. Herod was religious in his ambition at every turn. He was paranoid at every moment. He killed several of his wives. He, like King Henry VIII of later British history, if you wanted a long life, ladies, you would not marry Herod. He killed not only several wives, he killed his father-in-law. He had attempts on two of his brothers, and he even killed three of his children because of the threat to his own throne. Caesar Augustus said of Herod, "If you are in Herod's house, it's better to be one of his sows than one of his sons." You would definitely have a longer half-life. He was a brutal and dictatorial tyrant. And at this moment, God intervenes to save baby Jesus. God warns Joseph in a dream to take Jesus and to go to Egypt, which fulfills the prophecy of the Old Testament and protects the toddler Jesus. But it does raise an apologetics question, doesn't it? Why, if it's within God's power to send an angel, to send a dream to Joseph to save him, what about all the other Bethlehem mothers? Of course, the question is, why, God? Why not warn each of those mothers in Bethlehem that they might flee with their infants as well? Are you fair? What kind of God would allow this? The kind of God who would send his own son to die not only for those children, but to die for each of their mothers and for you and for me as well. So God did protect his son in this one moment, but it wasn't a protection that lasted his entire life. Because Jesus, as the angel told Joseph what to name him, Jesus would save his people from their sins. Every Christmas season, there are people around us, and some of you who are here this morning, who identify not so much with the rejoicing shepherds, not a whole lot with the joy of the angels that Christmas night, or even with the wisdom of the Magi. But instead, through your tears, you identify much better with these women in Bethlehem, these weeping mothers. All of us can understand and relate to their despondency, to their despair, to their depression. They refuse to be comforted because their children are no more. Leads me to see in this passage at least three ideas concerning the holiday blues and depression for each of us. First, true faith is not a shield from depression. When you're saved, God does not place you in the Jesus bubble and keep all tragedy and keep all grief and keep all horrible things away from you. There is no such thing. I wasn't raised in church. But after I was saved at 16, not only the pulpit that I sat under in that First Baptist church, but many other pulpits since then, I've heard the lie. The lie that if you are truly a Christian, if you'll just have a quiet time, if you'll just memorize the right verses, if you'll just get close to Jesus, you'll end your depression. As a matter of fact, you'll never be depressed because we're overcomers. We even have evangelical churches now who call themselves the overcoming church. And it's this idea that because I'm in Christ, I conquer over everything. I live the victorious Christian life. Now I admit it may be difficult to find the word depressed in the Bible, the English word depressed, but the idea is certainly everywhere throughout your Bible. Despondency, despair, discouragement, sadness, being brokenhearted. Just a few notable characters in the scripture, Hagar and Naomi, Hannah and David, Elijah, Jeremiah the weeping prophet, Job, John the Baptist, and Paul, to name just a few. In Numbers chapter 11, we find the prayer of Moses recorded. He's straining and struggling. This is one of the reasons why people get depressed, just the pressures of life that get to him, his leadership position. Verse 10, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. One of the greatest understatements in the entire scripture. You ever been displeased with what God was doing? You ever been displeased with what God allowed? That's exactly where Moses was. Moses was displeased. And Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child,' to the land that you swore to give their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able." You ever said that to God? It's a very honest starting point. "I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." You ever felt like that? "God, if you really love me, you would just send me home." David experienced the same thing. Coming out of his defeat at Ziklag. 1 Samuel chapter 30, it says, "And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep." Where's the victorious Christian life, David? How come you're not an overcomer with God? Why are you weeping until you can weep no more? This is God's mighty warrior. This is a man after God's own heart. You ever felt that way? After not just my dad when I was 29 years old, but 4 months later my brother killed himself, I asked this same question. "God, I'm one of your children. God, I'm a pastor. God, I'm serving you with everything in my heart. God, why are you allowing this? It can't be true. Just let me go home." And as God paints the portraits of His heroes of the faith, it's not all puppy dogs and rainbows. It's not all bright colors of joy and victory and wonder. There are also darker hues of distress and pain and sadness and despondency and depression, because horrible things happen to God's people. It's odd. They even happen after times of great victory. We remember Elijah in 1 Kings 18. He called the fire down from heaven. He had defeated all 450 of the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel in a stunning display of God's power and might and victory. Yet he became fearful when one woman challenged him. When old dirty Jezebel threatened revenge against him. And it says in 1 Kings 19, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness." He's running. "Went a day's journey in the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers.' And he lay down and slept under a broom tree." Sometimes when you're exhausted, when you haven't eaten, when you haven't slept, when you haven't taken any time to rest your physical body, then your spirit gets collapsed under the strain. That's what happened to Elijah. Now, sometimes depression and despondency does happen because of sin. It's not the norm. It's not what typically happens in the Scripture, but there's at least one case. Jonah, the racist and rebellious prophet, the reason he didn't want to go to Nineveh was because they were the wrong race. He didn't like those kind of people. They didn't belong in his church. So when God sent him there, he said, "No, I'll go somewhere else." And when God was sending him yet again after his attempt to get away and God rescued him through the great fish, somebody said, "Well, you believe that God allowed a great fish to swallow Jonah?" I'd believe it if the Bible says that Jonah swallowed the great fish. God can do whatever he wants. And in that moment, Jonah says, "Lord, take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." He's in sin, he's in anger, he's in rebellion, because God wasn't doing what he wanted. The Lord Jesus himself, the Bible says, was tempted in all ways like us, and yet without sin. One implication of that is, Jesus understands. However you're feeling today, Jesus gets it. He understood when his friend Lazarus died and he stood at his tomb and he wept. Jesus wasn't putting on the dog. He wasn't putting on a play act for other people to see how he relates to us. No, he experienced grief. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with our grief. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 13, when news comes to him of his beloved friend, John the Baptizer, his cousin, was arrested. It says in Matthew 14, 13, "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place." Why in the world does Matthew include that? Because he wants you to see Jesus as he really was. He wasn't always at every moment living the victorious Christian life, conquering over everything. No, he walked through sadness. He lived despondency and despair. And here he's greatly saddened and distressed at what's being undergone in the life of his cousin John. John, by the way, was affected as well. This bold and authoritative proclaimer of truth who pointed his bony finger at the face of Jesus in that crowd and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and was used by God to prepare the way for Jesus. This same John doubted. He doubted if Jesus was really who he claimed to be in the last days of his life. As his neck is literally on the line, as he's getting ready to pay for his righteous rebuke of the rulers by his own life, there's no darker or lonelier or demoralizing place than a prison cell, I'm told. And John certainly understood that. And in this moment, he loses all of his spiritual bearings. He loses all of his moorings. And it says in Matthew 11, 3, John sent a message to Jesus. And here was the question. "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" As John's on death row and God's not coming through for him, he's already sent word to Jesus and Jesus isn't showing up on time. Jesus isn't setting him free. Jesus isn't releasing him. Jesus is going to allow him to experience death. So John says, "What in the world is going on? Are you really the Messiah?" Now, it'd be really good if the Bible had went ahead and recorded Jesus' reaction, because then we could see how Jesus probably told him, "I can't believe that scoundrel. I mean, who is he to question me and my rights and my will? Who in the world does this guy think he is?" Or maybe Jesus said, "Well, John was never truly saved in the first place. Because if he's got these doubts, I mean, that proves he was, you know, not once saved, always saved." Maybe that's what Jesus would say. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit records for us in verse 11 of chapter 11 in Matthew's gospel exactly what Jesus does say. In the moment of John's doubt, in the moment that John sends this message, "Are you truly the Messiah?" What does Jesus say about him? "Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John." See, Jesus understood that our despondency, that our despair is not a sign of fake faith. True faith is not a shield from despondency, despair, and depression. Second, it's not sinful to be discouraged or depressed. This is not one of those myths that I was told from the pulpit, that I was told by Christian people who were well-meaning but who misunderstood some fundamental facts. They told me and they suggested to me that it's always sinful to be discouraged. It's always a sin to be depressed. But you know, sometimes there's just not a cure for normal. In my church in Kentucky, there was a World War II vet who the day after Pearl Harbor signed up and joined the Navy. And before he left town that next day, he wed his 16-year-old sweetheart, got her parents' permission. And 16-year-old Electa and 17-year-old Walt were married for the next 67 years. I became their pastor for about the last 13 years of Walt and Electa's lives. About 6 or 9 months after Electa passed away, I was visiting in Walt's home, and Walt said to me, "Brother Todd, maybe you can help me with something. All my friends, when they're around me, say I should just get over it." What do you think? Well, I wanted to say get some new friends, but I'm much kinder than that. So I said, Walt, don't listen to a word that they say. You'll never get over this because there's no cure, friend, for normal. Discouragement and depression can be very natural, very normal in a person's life. Now here's the commercial, so I'm going to turn the volume up. I'm not talking about a person who puts a plan together to end their life. That person needs counseling, that person needs help, that person probably needs medicine. That's mental illness. By definition, they need our desperate prayers and our help. By the way, God gave psychologists and psychiatrists and medicine to us for a reason. Did you ever notice that a person with diabetes never says, well, Pastor Todd, I just really don't like taking my insulin, so I think God's given me the victory over that, so I'm not gonna take my medicine for diabetes. That, to my knowledge, isn't really a typical struggle of a person with diabetes. Never met a person who said, Brother Todd, God's given me the victory over my high blood pressure, so I know the doctor says I'm supposed to be on it, but I'm not going to take my medicine. But I've talked with, and so have you, dozens of people who said, I know my doctor says I'm supposed to be on this for my depression. I know I'm supposed to be on this for my despondency, for my despair, but you know, God's given me the victory. Because they've been told somewhere in their past by a Christian pastor, most likely, that depression never affects God's kids. You don't need that. Psychologists are of the devil. Psychiatrists are of the devil. And there can be no more foolish lie than that. It's not a sin to be depressed. It is a sin if you stay there and don't look for God's help and refuse all the help that God sends your way. You just decide you're going to well up into bitterness and anger and jealousy and your lust and all of your other sins, and you're just going to stay there forever. Well, I mean, all that can just lead to depression. But David's prayer in Psalm 51 shows us the right path. That when stress and when anxiety and when despair tries to overwhelm you, you come back to God, and if there is a sin behind that depression, you yield that sin to Him. You acknowledge your sin. You repent of your sin in your life, and you ask for God's strength. That's why David is such a shining example for us. So the holidays are often like a pencil sharpener to your emotions. Whatever had already been there, kind of dull, kind of sitting latent there, suddenly is sharpened and focused like a laser beam because of the holidays. As I was telling my son yesterday, one of the reasons this happens to people is because of their unrealistic expectations. Now, I love everything about Christmas. I can't think of a thing about Christmas that I don't love. It's my favorite holiday. I play Christmas music in July like every Christian should. I listen to Christmas music year-round. I celebrate Jesus' birth, not just on December 25th, but I try to celebrate it every single day and get everybody else to celebrate it with me. But here's one of the problems. The problem is, and I love all the Christmas movies. I even like the Santa Claus movies. That's for another sermon for another day. But I like Miracle on 34th Street, and I like all those It's a Wonderful Life movies. I just like them all. But there's a problem when we watch 31 Hallmark movies in 31 days. And that is, it creates unrealistic expectations in our minds, in our hearts. You probably experienced that in the last 48 hours. When people are arguing about, well, I don't really want to sit by her at the table when you're getting ready to sit down for your turkey dinner. Guess what? That's another normal thing that happens even in Christian families. Why? It's the same reason when I do premarital counseling, one of the books I use, this is the greatest title in the world for any book I've ever read on premarital counseling. It's called When Sinners Say, I Do. You need to get in your mind and heart, if you're engaged, if you're dating somebody, that they're not going to change the day after they say their I do's. They're going to still be the same fallen sinner that they were before. Even if they're a Christian, they're still going to have sin in their life, and that's going to come out in their relationship with you before it comes out any other place. The same is true when you gather a bunch of sinners together, 15 or 20 or 30 of them in one house, and you say, now let's all get along like a Hallmark movie. Wow. So that's another reason why people get depressed. Well, my mother-in-law did this. Yeah, because she's a sinner. And the reason you're taking it all out of sorts and blowing it up out of proportion is because you're a sinner. You're welcome. So you both need to learn that. We all need to learn that. We all need that together. Let's not set up these unrealistic Hallmark picture-perfect moments. You know, we're all going to go to Jared's together. We're all going to have a perfect Christmas and a perfect Thanksgiving and a perfect New Year. No, nobody in this room will. And that'll help us a long way if we recognize that. Some of the stresses of the holiday season are actually because we make poor decisions. Somebody says, well, Pastor, I have to spend more than I make because it's the Christmas season. I have to go into debt. Says who? Well, because after all, Christmas is about the children. Says who? Christmas is about one child, and it's his birthday. And you don't need to go into debt, and you shouldn't go into debt, and it's a sin to go into debt for his birthday. Because it's not about your children, and it's not about your grandchildren. It's about him, the child, the Son of God. That's his birthday. So don't give me any of that foolishness. Well, I have to purchase everybody a gift because that's what the holiday's about. Says who? You don't find that in the Bible. I thought we were Christians. I thought we were supposed to live different kind of lives. Maybe we should reflect that. Hopefully we'll have that thing out once again where instead of giving everybody money, everybody else other than the pastor in the church, you ought to give them, you ought to yield that money. What? What did I say? You ought to give that money and give it to Jesus for Lottie Moon for his birthday. It's his birthday after all. And quit spending all this exorbitant money on people you don't like to try to get them to like you back in return anyway. It's foolishness. That was all for free. But so if bitterness settles in your heart, the holidays are a fan that will flame that. Bitterness over your work or over your church or over your family or over a thousand other things. The holidays don't have to cause it. The holidays just highlight it. People who struggle with these ideas, they struggle at the holiday time even more. It's not a sin to be depressed. God, nowhere in the Bible that I'm aware of, punishes or disciplines someone for sadness, despondency, or depression. Now, I'll admit it. You might meet somebody who will run you over if you're depressed, if you're sad, if you're lonely. And it might even be a Christian who has a big 10-foot King James Bible they're going to beat you over the head with and tell you you're not living the Christian life. But it won't be from God. Instead, the Bible pictures God as a loving, kind, gracious Heavenly Father who cares and who supports and who meets people in their despondency and in their grief and in their despair. 1 Samuel 30, David Ziglag, we already looked at this earlier, but verse 6 shows us the hope that he experiences even through that trial. It says, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. In other words, they wouldn't have been carried off into captivity. Our homes wouldn't have been burned to the ground, David, if you just would have showed up on time as the warrior of God. But it says, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And that's really what this message is all about, is that we sometimes just need to talk to ourselves. That wasn't a misspeak. Sometimes the most godly thing you can do is talk to yourself. Preach to yourself. Preach the good news of the gospel to yourself. It'll be way better than any sermon I ever preach. It is a sermon that says, God, why, Psalm 43:5, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? David's talking to his own spirit. He's talking to his own inner man. He's talking to his own soul. And he's saying, why are you downcast? Why are you in despair? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. So when your emotions tell you one thing, when that little record player in your life just continues to play in your mind over and over and over again, that little cassette tape keeps playing over and over again. This is the part of the sermon where I've got to be hip and relevant and say to you guys over here, I know you don't know what a record is and I know you don't know what a tape is, so I'll say this is when the playlist just plays the same song over and over again. But anyway, when that happens in your brain, what? Because I'm always hip and relevant and cool, so I got to be that for them. So when that happens, God does not condemn me. God wants me to talk back to that tape. God wants me to talk back to that message because God wants to rescue me. And in God's word, he tells me I have hope in him. Psalm 34, verses 17 and 18. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. And one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible is verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Your friends might abandon you. Your spouse might tell you you've gone one step too far in your despondency and despair. Your best friend in the world may not get it, but God gets it. God saves the crushed in spirit. He is near to the brokenhearted. He comes and he ministers to us. That's the kind of God we have. Jesus made it a habit to go to the Lord's house on the Lord's day. So I'm grateful for you being here this day because that shows that's a mark of God's spiritual awakening in your heart and life. You want to be around God's people on God's day. That's a great thing. Jesus did that. And in Luke chapter 4, it records for us the day when the man stood up and handed Jesus Isaiah's scroll. Jesus opened it up to Isaiah 61 and he read these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus came to set us free. Freedom means a lot more to someone who's been in bondage than it does to someone who's never felt those chains. If you got pain, he is a pain taker. You feel lost, he's a way maker. I'm not even going to try to sing it the way she did. If you feel free, need freedom or saving, he's a prison-shaking savior. If you got chains, he's a chain breaker. True faith does not shield you from depression. Second, it's not a sin to be depressed. And third, today I want you to know God always gives comfort and hope to his people because that's the kind of God he is. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 through 7, shows that he was a champion of the faith, and yet he understood exactly what you and I go through. It says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, there's that idea again, comforted us by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. They were passing the faith along. They were preaching the gospel to themselves and then lifting up one another's burdens. They were walking through grief with one another, comforting one another through the gospel power of Jesus Christ. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so I still rejoiced even more. One of the ways that God will encourage and uplift you is the presence of other believers. You need the church more when you're in despair and despondency and depression than any other time in your life. Because God sends you a Titus. God sends you the comfort coming through Titus to your life to lift you up, to impact you. Sometimes that's all you have to hang on to. I have three closing affirmations about this hope that God gives us through his Son, Jesus Christ. First, he gives us hope in the past. The past demonstrates God's faithfulness. Psalm 77, David is praying and he said, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. And the rest of that psalm goes on and shows how God reminds him of everything he had done in the past. And therefore, to speak of those deeds, to talk of all of his wonders, gave David great joy. Friend, when we're in despair and despondency, we remember how faithful God has been in the past, how he's demonstrated his faithfulness and his greatness in our lives, how he's delivered us before. In times when we couldn't go on, God carried us. God met all of our needs in Christ Jesus. Friend, sometimes the only joy I have is the memory of a past joy. But that's all right. Because God comes to us, reminding us of how He was faithful in the past, and that brings us His joy. He gives us a past demonstration of His faithfulness. Second, He gives us a present expression of God's love. Psalm 42, verse 6, "My soul is cast down within me." Here's David again, giving us the prescription for what to do in that moment. What do you do when you're cast down? What do you do when you're in despair? "Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and all your waves have gone over me." He's saying, it can't get any worse. I feel like I'm drowning. "By day, the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night, His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." That's what God does. He reminds us of what He's done in the past, and He gives us reminders in the present of His great love. When I'm down, when I'm distressed, when I'm despondent, when the world's caving in, I know that God loves me. You can't even tell the value of meditating on that idea. The fact that God sent His blessed Son for us, for God so loved the world. So we sing songs, we meditate on those scriptures, we preach to ourselves. The music you listen to really matters, by the way. I mean, whose boots have your bed been under, or whose bed have your boots, or whatever that is. That's not really going to build you up in the time of despondency. But songs about God's goodness, songs about God's love, they'll do that very thing. Songs about Jeremiah 31:1, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." That's what God does over you. That's what God thinks about you. That's what God rejoices over you with. The melody of His great love. Romans 8:37. "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything in all of creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." Sometimes, even when you don't feel it, the right thing to do is to praise Him, to magnify Him, to glorify Him. You say, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite. Well, neither do I, but that doesn't take away your responsibility to praise God. It doesn't take away your responsibility to worship Him. So the fact that you're sinful and you don't feel like doing it, I mean, I do all sorts of things, I don't feel like it, but I do it because I want to obey God. God is pleased by that. Richard Baxter understood that fight for gladness. One of the Puritans, writing in 1660, said this about this idea of not yielding, not giving in to your bad feelings. "Resolve to spend most of your time in thanksgiving and praising to our God. If you cannot do it with the joy that you should, yet do it as you can. Yet you do not have the power of all of your feelings, but have you no power over your tongues? Say not that you are not that you are unfit for thanks and praises until you have a praising heart and are the children of God. For every man, good and bad, is bound to praise God and to be thankful for all that he's received and to do it as well as he can instead of just leaving it undone. Doing it as you can is the way to be able to do it better. Thanksgiving stirs up thankfulness in the heart." Even when you don't feel like it, still praise Him. Still glorify Him for two reasons. One, because He's worthy of it. And two, because it'll help your spirit. It'll help your attitude. It'll help your emotions when you bless and praise our God. So He gives us a past demonstration of His faithfulness. He gives us a present expression of God's love. And third, He gives us future promises. This isn't the end. This isn't all that we have to look forward to. So He gives us future promises of God's provision. Deuteronomy 31:8. "It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Hebrews 13:8. "He is the same yesterday, today, and forever." John 14:3. "Let not your hearts be troubled." You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That is our future. That is our hope. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. What he's saying is, no matter how bad it gets on the outside, no matter what happens to me, as Job said, if I live or I die, blessed be the name of the Lord. Martin Luther understood a thing or two about depression and despair throughout his life. He was most desperate. When he cried out to God, God came through with his love, with his faithfulness, and with his promises. And that's why he wrote the clarion hymn of the Reformation, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." In verse 3 he says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him." One word from the Word of God will cast Satan out and allow the righteousness, love, and promises of the faithfulness of God to rule in your heart and mind. It's what makes the good news the good news. In our darkest days, in our hardest times, in our saddest moments, in our most desperate situations, there is hope. And there is hope because there is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray together. King Jesus, thank you so much for telling us the truth, Lord, even about our own emotions, our own feelings, Lord, our own minds. Help us to love you with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, and then to love our neighbor as ourself. I pray today for those who are in despair, for those who are depressed, for those who are in despondency, because of many physical reasons, because of many emotional reasons, because of the happenings even in the life of our church, Lord God. And I pray that you'd strengthen them by your grace. Pray that you give them brothers and sisters in Christ, to Titus, who will comfort them with the comfort that they've been given by Christ. And Lord Jesus, all of us together can bear with one another and bear one another's burdens to your honor and great glory. If there's one here today who's never trusted you truly as Savior and Lord, God, this day may they come in repentance and faith. May they believe this Christ child who grew up and suffered and died in their place and was risen again the third day. Help us, Lord, to believe. Help us to trust. Help us even through our tears. For it's in your blessed and perfect name we pray. Amen. While we stand together and while we sing, friends, you come.